Let's jump into our message this morning. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, I just ask that you'd speak through your word today, as you so faithfully do. And I pray that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us. Father, that we'd have the obedience to respond. We just are so thankful that your presence is here. We're so thankful for your word. We just ask you to speak in power today. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't turned there already, we are going to be jumping into Matthew 23. As you're turning there, I have to share with you, last Sunday I did something I haven't done in quite a long time. In fact, I can't remember last time I did. Came home from church, sat down on the couch, and watched NFL football. Anyone else do that? Greg, no? Are you not a football guy? Those of you who don't follow sports, last week, of course, was the conference final games. I watched both of them back to back. My wife was very kind and let me be a sluggard and sit in front of the TV for a long time. So you had these two games, which of course determine the two teams that are going to play in the Super Bowl. It was interesting. First, the Atlanta Falcons seemed to be cruising. They were 17 points ahead, and then they blew it, and the 49ers beat them. And then the following game, the Patriots had a first-half lead that they as well blew and lost to the Baltimore Ravens. Now, what's interesting is what happened right after the game, and then all last week. This is a very common thing in our society. A great multitude of sportscasters and average Joe fans alike dissected each and every misstep that caused those two teams to lose, and scrutinized, especially in the Patriots' case, there was some perceived mismanagement of the clock that may have cost them a touchdown before halftime. And so all week you have all these people dissecting each potential mistake, and they know better, and they give advice of what should have happened, and you know, hindsight is perfect. What do we call this phenomenon, by the way? You know this? Monday morning quarterback. There you go. That is the picture of where the Monday morning quarterback resides. Now, the idea is that it's very easy in hindsight to know much better than the coach or the player in the moment. We can see the mistakes, and clearly we would have done it differently. That's the idea of a Monday morning quarterback. Now, this phenomenon doesn't just pertain to sports, does it? We have the same kind of hindsight knows everything editorial in politics, in world events, in business, in parenting. How many of you as parents have ever had the lovely joy of another parent who tells you what you did wrong and knows better? They always know better when they're not involved, don't they? It's all over in our life. At just about every avenue of life, there are those who are the Monday morning quarterbacks of that issue. In fact, we have a whole industry built on editorializing everything. There's this reality that it's really easy to look like an expert after the fact. Isn't that the truth? When we're removed from the events, isn't it enticing to be the expert who knew better, who can second guess what took place? So as we return to Matthew 23 this morning, those of you who haven't been with us these past 3 weeks, we've been looking at this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day and this series of indictments that he speaks against them. Those of you who've been here may remember that this interaction comes on the heels of this series of attempts to trap Jesus in these sort of impossible gotcha religious questions, where I would say the religious leaders can and would use anything Jesus would say against him. Two chapters before that, in Matthew chapter 1, of course, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem ahead of Passover in preparation for this wonderful time of celebration and what we refer to as the triumphal entry. We have these huge crowds singing and chanting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in just a few days from this encounter we look at, Jesus will be crucified in large part due to the actions of these very leaders that he's addressing. So if you'll remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus addresses the crowds first in regards to these religious leaders. What does he say about them? Just as way of reflection here. Matthew 23, the first three verses. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Again, there's this idea that these leaders were teaching God's word, and yet they weren't living it out themselves. That wonderful thing some of us heard from our parents, "Do as I say, not as I do," was the idea here. And he continues, speaking of these leaders, he says, "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And we discussed how the reality was these religious leaders were making life very difficult. They were continuing to put layer upon layer of oral interpretation of the law and how you would carry it out on top of the people, to where there were all these very tedious rules that you had to follow to be righteous, but yet they weren't doing anything to actually help people in their relationship with God. And then there's this statement, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." And of course, a few weeks ago, we discussed what those were. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. So everything they do is to be seen. Everything they do is show. Jesus will continually use this term, hypocrites, in regard to these leaders as he addresses them. They thrive on power and position. Everything looks good on the outside. People look at them and go, man, they're the model of what it is to be religious and upright, and yet they're hypocrites. Now, we've worked our way through some of these woe statements that follow as Jesus turns his attention from the crowds to the leaders themselves. A couple weeks ago, we looked at these statements in verse 13 to 15. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites," there's that word. "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." He goes on and says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, again, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Very strong statement. And again, we looked at this reality that these people were so focused on being right that that's what made them wrong. Earlier, first hour, we were looking at James, and there was some discussion about how one of the fantastic things that the gospel does is it turns religious understanding on its head, whereas righteousness was how good I could be. Now it's how I treat other people is part of the equation. And this idea of mercy, James, of course, says mercy triumphs over judgment. So this whole picture is being shifted, and Jesus looks at these religious leaders and has the audacity to say that they put all this effort into converting people, but when they do, they only make them twice as much a son of hell as they are. And then last week, we looked at verses 23 to 26. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Again, we unpacked some of the things Jesus is referencing there. He went on, he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." Last week I put this slide up, and we discussed this reality that these men were actually very generous. They actually were doing very very much and very active in trying to live righteous lives, but we talked about how you can have a wrong heart and still do the right things, and we call that legalism. And likewise, we can fall off the other side of that fence and be lazy and ignorant and sort of good-intentioned but not obedient. But what Jesus is seeking in his followers is people who have a right heart that's been changed by him, and out of that flows right actions. That's what obedience actually looks like. And so we saw these men last week who actually give quite abundantly, and yet their hearts were not giving at all. So this morning as we continue, we focus our attention on verse 27 and what follows, which is the closing of these woe statements. I wonder if you'll turn there with me and we'll read this. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Kind of getting a rhythm here, aren't we? You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. I would say these are pretty strong words, pretty direct. Jesus is not beating around the bush here, is he? I want you to notice that there's a repeating focus in these woes that we look at this morning on tombs, graves, and on the dead. And the verses that Jesus closes with as he gets very direct, there's also this allusion to this series of murders going all the way back to Abel and Cain. And Jesus closes by saying, all this will come upon this generation. Of course, he knows in a few days he's going to be crucified. In other words, he's saying, you are guilty of all of this. You're responsible all the way back. So I want to begin first with this statement of whitewashed tombs. Again, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now what's interesting is the timing of this confrontation, of course, is right on the cusp of Passover. This time of celebration when Jews came from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate and to worship at the temple. And if you'll remember from the previous weeks, there were numerous laws that you had to keep in order to be ceremonially clean so that you could worship. One of the worst things you could do in preparation for Passover worship was to in some way come in contact with a dead body, whether it was an animal or a person. Doing such would make you unclean. You could not worship. You were unclean. So one of the practices in that day, especially leading up to festivals, was this practice of in bright whitewashing, painting over graves and tombs so that no one would stumble upon it by accident and become unclean. In fact, if you were to stumble upon something, it was your responsibility to make sure that that was marked in a very obvious way, so no one else would have the same issue. So when Jesus refers to these whitewashed tombs, he's referencing a very common practice. And since we're coming up on Passover, you wouldn't have had to look far around Jerusalem to see these. They're warning markers in a sense of don't come near this, but yet they're beautiful. They're freshly painted. They have this nice facade. So you wouldn't accidentally come in contact with the dead because that would make you unclean. So Jesus references this practice, and he compares the outward religious behavior of perfection of these religious leaders to these tombs that are visible all around Jerusalem. They look really nice. They're freshly painted. They're gleaming white. But if you go near it, it's still going to make you unclean. It's full of dead bones. That's the picture of the most religious people, the people who held the law with the most fervor. That's how Jesus describes them. It's interesting that throughout Paul's letters, he speaks of the law and death. This idea that no one is righteous, no one can truly uphold God's law. In Romans 7, he really gets into this reality of the power of sin and death and how the law interacts with that. This idea that we're all broken. We all sin in Romans 3. I just want to read from Romans 7. You're welcome to turn there. This is picking up in verse 7. Romans 7, 7, if you want to turn there with me. I just want to hear together just a piece of what Paul has to say about the power of sin and the futility of trying to be righteous in the law. Romans 7, 7, what shall we say then? He's spoken of grace. He's spoken of powerlessness. He says, is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. One thing I'll tell you as a father is the quickest way to have your child grapple with wanting to do something is to tell them not to do it. It's interesting. I don't know that I even really liked most sweet things growing up or cookies, but I still remember the cookie jar at Grandma's house that I wasn't supposed to touch, that I was very interested in because I wasn't supposed to touch it. I think what Paul is referencing here is something we see really clearly in kids, that the moment we find out a rule, what do? We try to skirt our way around it. Try to find a way to break it. I remember when I was at Multnomah Bible College, a place with many, many rules, some of which I thought were truly ridiculous. Loved the place, but I didn't understand some of them. I became compelled as an immature young man to find creative ways to break the rules that I thought were silly. Climbing on top of buildings, doing weird things. Just, you know, you put rules in front of me and I had to find a way to bend them as far as I could without getting in trouble. I remember one of the really silly things we did was it was when like Thomas Kemper root beer and all those kind of nice root beers came out that looked like they're in beer bottles. I'm in a really conservative Bible college, so I would sit with a bottle of root beer in a little paper bag out where I knew the dean would see me sipping my root beer and he'd freak out. And I actually thought that was humorous. But underneath that is this reality that we really like to like poke at the laws and we like to push at things when we're told we can't go there. It's sort of like if I put a box in front of you and said, there's something really neat in there, don't open it. And I left the room, how many of us would instantly want to open that box? Paul says the power of the law is it shows sin to be sin. But yet we can't uphold it. It brings death. In the same way, these religious leaders have this appearance that in fact marks the reality that they're dead. It looks really good, but even in their religious fervor, it marks the reality that they're dead in sin. Like a whitewashed tomb marks the dead. I want to be abundantly clear that apart from Christ, every single one of us is dead to sin. You cannot overcome it. You cannot be good enough. One of the tragedies of these men's lives was they were incredibly committed, meticulous in being righteous, and they couldn't do it. They were dead. Again, in Romans, Paul states this quite concisely, doesn't he, in Romans 3. After talking about the inability to be righteous by the law, Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Again, the difference is those who followed God's law as good as they could and those who ignored it. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Paul's entire argument of the gospel is laid upon this reality that there is a new righteousness apart from one that we attain or we uphold or we live out. It is through faith in Christ, apart from religious legalism. He says, all have sinned, everyone has fallen short. In other words, the whitewashing doesn't help. It just marks that there's really death there. No matter how good you make it look, no matter how legalistically perfect you try to live, how morally upright you are, it just shows there's death there. But at the same time, all can find redemption through Christ Jesus, no matter how bad they look. Again, this is the tragedy here, that these men were so zealous, their entire life was focused on upholding God's law, on being upright and right. All their energy went into this. Again, we talked last week. They gave a great deal of their finances to be righteous, more so than most of us ever will. But ultimately, that zeal, combined with their sin, made them murderers of Christ himself. The whitewashed tombs. Jesus continues. He says, woe to you, in verse 29, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Let me sum up this idea. We know better. We're smarter. We wouldn't have done that. I don't know if you've ever read like through Exodus, through Genesis, and you just go, oh, you silly children of Israel. Why would you do that? You silly little idols. Don't we have an enormous capacity to think we know better? We wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have been that dumb. I would suggest that in the same way Jesus says that their decorated graves testified against them, this idea that they celebrated those who had been martyred without realizing that they were no different than their ancestors who killed them. In the same way, I think often we look to the scriptures with an arrogance that assumes we would have been smarter than those guys. Certainly, often we're looking at these religious leaders themselves with that arrogance of, what's wrong with these guys? Why would they act like that? I wouldn't do that. As I think about in our own culture, I think sometimes we can unfortunately look somewhat like these religious leaders. And we can be testifying against ourselves in the very moment. One clear example is, and it grieves my heart when somebody like cuts me off, or I've actually had somebody give me the finger, be really rude, go around me with the car, and then what's on the back of the car? Yeah. You testify against yourself, don't you? You'll notice there are no bumper stickers on my car because I know that sometimes I don't drive that well. But when I think about the church and our, by the way, that's really justifying driving poorly, isn't it? When I look at how our church addresses our culture, we're so quick to speak against all the sexual immorality we see in our culture. We're so quick to just point the finger and get angry and draw a line in the sand. And I'm not saying we don't stand up for what's true, but when we speak so clearly against those things, and yet the reality is the rate of divorce and infidelity and brokenness in Christian homes is strikingly similar to that in secular homes, I think we testify against ourselves. And we don't realize it. Certainly, we see really clear stories of this, like a pastor in Colorado who was so anti-homosexual, and then the truth came out about his own life. He testified against himself. It's a tragedy. I think, like the Pharisees, sometimes our own self-indulgence and mistreatment of the poor speaks against us as we shout against the corruption we see in the world. We're still selfish. I find it so dangerously easy to look at a neighbor or a leader or culture or these men in Scripture and take the approach of a Monday morning quarterback. I think I know better. I'm pretty sure I'm smarter than they were, assuming that somehow I would act differently. And yet, as I look at history, it is full of a continuous reality that every single generation, you have the smartest scientists, you have the smartest in almost every field, that the generation comes behind them and finds out they were wrong, and now they know better. Then the next generation comes and finds out they were wrong and they know better. That's kind of how our world works. And we look back at historical events and we say, these people were crazy, and yet we don't see that there's similarities in our own time. It's easy to look at the people who went after Galileo or the people who cried flat earth and say how simple-minded they were. And yet, as I've learned, there are plenty of people that still haven't figured out that the universe, in fact, doesn't revolve around them. I used to say when we were in Northern Virginia that the Copernican Revolution hadn't quite hit there yet. But it's so easy, isn't it, to look around and think we're smarter. And buried in that is an arrogance, which we see in these religious leaders looking back on their own history and saying, we wouldn't have shed the blood of the prophets. I'm struck by the centrality of humility and its necessity in living out the gospel. In fact, I'm beginning to believe it's virtually impossible to live out the gospel and obediently follow Christ without a growing measure of humility. The kind of relationships we're called to demand constantly coming back to a place of humility. We need to recognize that the reality is that apart from the work of Christ, there is no good in us. We are all sinners. And yet at the same time, there's this amazing reality that through Jesus Christ, spectacular things can be brought forth from our lives. I want you to turn to Philippians 2 with me and just hit on this idea and what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Because I think this is speaking the exact opposite reality in which we're called to from what the religious leaders were living out. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, is that word, consider others better than yourselves. I just want to pause there for a second. If all we did on a day-to-day basis, every time I interacted with somebody, was in humility, consider that other person better than myself, that would save me from so many missteps. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Here's the focus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, this is exactly the opposite, isn't it, than this reality of thinking I'm somehow smarter or better than the person around me. It's putting others before myself, considering them better than myself, and taking on a humility like we see in Christ Jesus. You see, we either think we're smarter, have it more together, or we live in humility, putting others ahead of us. And actually, by the way, this helps us listen. When I don't think I already know the right answer and I need to tell that person who's wrong, I usually do a better job of listening when I consider them better than myself. Taking on an attitude like that of Jesus, who gave his life away, allowing the Father to exalt them. I read just this morning, simple statement, either you take God seriously or you take yourself seriously. You can't do both. It's kind of true, isn't it? Humility requires that I don't see myself as more than what I am apart from Christ. But at the same time, I recognize the beauty that I have great value in Christ Jesus. leads me to a pesky question. Again, I always get the joy of facing these all week long. You just get them on Sunday morning, so I'm not pointing a finger. In what area of your life are you putting on a show? That goes all the way from the edge of how you're doing today. Oh, I'm doing fine when you're not. To really deep issues in our lives that we hide and we build a fortress around so nobody sees and we pretend to be something else. Is there an area you're putting on a show, or perhaps you're still trying to be good enough in some way to merit God's love for you? That's a bummer taskmaster right there, trying to earn God's love and be good enough. I wonder this morning what it would look like for us as individuals to take a step towards greater humility, to lay down the falsehood of I can be good enough, or I can be smarter than that last person, or I can earn God's love, or maybe I'm just a little better than the last guy. He's worse than I am. To lay that down and take a step in humility. I find incredibly encouraging how Jesus, if we go back to Matthew 23, he's had some very direct, very indicting words for these religious leaders. He has not sugarcoated the situation. This has been incredibly direct. And yet, notice in verse 37 how Jesus finishes what he has to say to these people who he just said, you're just like the ones who killed the prophets. You're not any better. The full weight of sin is upon your generation. This is what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which they were just saying, weren't they? But they've stopped. To the very people Jesus is confronting as murderers, he says, how I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Even to this culture, to these people who were so crooked, God's heart is compassionate and loving. His desire is for them to find true righteousness in Christ and have a restored relationship with him. This is God's heart. It's this total and extravagant love for us precisely when we don't deserve it. Again, going back to Romans chapter 5, one of my favorite passages, Paul's very clear. It's while we were powerless to change, while we were living, he uses a very precise word, as enemies to God, as ungodly sinners. He's painting a very bad picture. He says, while we were in that state, God loved us so much that in Christ Jesus, he died for us to reconcile us to himself. There's this reality that God's love is so extravagant and incredible. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he has to try to just pray that they would begin to comprehend the magnitude of it. Because if they would comprehend God's love for them, it would change how they would live and how they would treat one another. This is God's heart. I want to have the worship team come up, and as they do, I just want to ask again, are you trying to earn God's love? I think even believers do this. I know I have. I found myself in that place years ago where I was, okay, I understood theologically God had forgiven me, but I was still pretty convinced he didn't like me because I knew all the stuff I did and I knew the darkness in my heart. And do you understand, do you really understand that God loves you apart from any good thing you do? That he loves you because of Christ Jesus, his son. He sees him in you. I wonder this morning if you are on that treadmill of trying to earn God's love and favor. You think, well, if I just did this differently, maybe God would love me more. I would encourage you to step off that treadmill because it's not true. God loves you. We respond in obedience because he loves us. We don't live in obedience so that he'll love us. I wonder as well how many of us simply need to offer that kind of love and forgiveness to someone in our life. And we've been calling this series Reboot, built around this idea that sometimes we just have to start over. Sometimes you've got to power the thing down and start fresh, recognizing something's really off here and I haven't been able to get it right. I wonder this morning, as we consider this idea of the humility we're called to, some of us need to just kind of reboot that in our lives, in our relationship with someone in our lives, that we would maybe let a grudge go, recognize where we're judging or condemning or holding captive because of something from the past. That we would understand, and I'm beginning to understand this more and more as I go along, that any offense I hold somebody else to is rooted in my own pride. Just first hour, we were talking about some of the challenges in marriage, and I'll admit to you as a husband, I whine sometimes. Sometimes I see things through the lens of woe is me. And I find oftentimes it comes back to, well, that wasn't fair. And then I have to be reminded I really don't want fair. Love is giving myself away in a way that isn't fair. It's not deserved. It's an act of giving. And I find that the relationships that are challenging for me are usually challenging because of my own pride. It takes a while to whittle down to that because we usually think it's because of what somebody else did or said or didn't do or didn't say. But usually when we're courageous and really look into it, we find out, oh man, the real issue is my own heart, my own pride. And I wonder this morning, if there are those of us who just need to release somebody and say, Jesus, make it right. That's what humility looks like. That's that attitude spoken of in Philippians 2. We consider others better than ourselves, not because they deserve it, but because Christ calls us to. If that's where you're at, I would just pray that you would offer that person, even now as we pray, ask the Lord to work in your heart to bring forgiveness. Pray God's best for them, that His love would flow through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just admit that I'm really quite adept at being a Monday morning quarterback. Father, whether it's looking at the news or seeing a situation in somebody's life, I just find it so frighteningly easy to think I know better, to subtly cast judgment, to allow pride in. Father, I recognize that what we're called to in having the attitude of Christ Jesus is not something that comes naturally. Father, it's a work of your Spirit. We would lift our hearts to you this morning, Father, and we would pray that you would guard us from pride and arrogance, from wanting to know better, from wanting to be right. Father, wherever there's brokenness in our own relationships, that you would give us the courage and the freedom in your love to release others, to seek reconciliation, to live humbly, let go of the account of past wrongs. Give ourselves away the way you did. Father, we recognize as well as we look back at this story that we really aren't so different from these religious leaders who murdered Jesus. In fact, we recognize that it was our sin carried on that cross. There are no words to express our thanks, Father, that you would love us. I just admit that I'm no different than those people. I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would make us a people that your love flows generously out of, that the men and women in our lives would see our good deeds and glorify you, that they would see our changed lives and be drawn to you. Be at work in us, we pray. We pray all this in Jesus' name.